to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. That was page 1554 in the Pew Bibles from that scripture reading we did earlier. You know, the summer is flying by, and it's hard to believe that the start of the new school year, you know, at least here at MMBA, it's just 3 weeks from tomorrow. It seems like just yesterday we had graduation. Where do these days go? And maybe there are some of you out there, and this year will be the start of kindergarten for one of your children, maybe your oldest. And sometimes that is as exciting as it is kind of a traumatic thing, especially for moms. It's kind of step one to realizing that your sweet little one is growing up and that one day they will be headed off to college. I remember when our oldest child, our daughter Sarah, began kindergarten, and our son Paul had just been born, and it was a C-section, and as I recall, Becky wasn't yet home from the hospital and couldn't be there for Sarah's first day at school. So that fell to me. I'm sure I botched it in certain ways, but, you know, did the best I could. Nobody can replace Mom, but that was a hard thing for her. And then for some of you, you're going to be sending a child off to college soon. And that's sometimes hard for parents. You know, maybe you feel like glad to see him go, but for most of you, that's not the case, right? And I suppose it's especially hard if the child is either your oldest and it's your first time going through that experience, or your youngest. And it kind of marks the end of an era and the beginning of the empty nest. All those things have their own form of difficulty. I remember when I went off to the Naval Academy, and it was just my brother and me and my family, and I was considerably older, and I was going a long way away. We lived out in the sticks in western Minnesota. Naval Academy is in Annapolis, Maryland. I had, to that day, never before flown on an airplane. My mom, I think, had flown maybe once. My dad had flown a few times. And so they took me to MSP, Minneapolis St. Paul Airport, and dropped me off, as I recall. It's a lot of years ago, but as I recall, they just dropped me off at the curb. You know, and I went in and I figured out whatever, you know, in relative insecurity, but, you know, got my way to the airplane, flew to O'Hare, made a connection in O'Hare. Praise the Lord, there was somebody far more outgoing than me, also headed to the Naval Academy, standing there at the boarding point for the flight from O'Hare to Baltimore, Washington, and I, holding up an Annapolis catalog. So we found out there were four of us on that flight headed to the same destination, and that was helpful. And we got to BWI and got a cab and got our way there. But, you know, when my mom and dad, when I left, I mean, my parents grew up in the Depression, and they grew up amongst Germans and Swedes who didn't show emotion, and so that was just kind of, you know, we weren't a very emotional family. We were pretty low-key, pretty staid. But I know that was hard for my parents, you know, wondering how I was going to do, wondering if I was going to make it. You know, and they couldn't even give me much advice on how to do air travel because they hadn't done much of it themselves. And how things were going to go there with me being far away, and the next time I was going to see them would be Christmas. And those were all adjustments. But those of you who are parents, you understand how some of those burdens are. There's excitement because, frankly, this is what you have invested your whole life in doing, is preparing your child to take those steps and to go forward and stand on their own and live for the Lord on their own and accomplish the things God has called them to on their own. I mean, with God's help, but, you know, without you just supporting them, and yet it's hard to let go. And there's burdens about how things are gonna unfold. Even with kids who have shown a lot of maturity, we wonder what's going to happen. Now, to tie this to our text this morning, Acts chapters 13 and 14 describe the so-called first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, accompanied, of course, by his dear friend and co-laborer, Barnabas. And they've been going city to city, reaching out to Jews and Gentiles alike with the gospel. And the pattern in chapters 13 and 14 has been something like this. And we've talked about this a couple of times, but just to refresh us. They come to a city. If there's a synagogue, they go to the synagogue first, and they start telling the Jews about Jesus. They tell them that he's their promised Messiah. they explain how that even though the Jewish leaders stirred up the Romans to have Jesus executed, God raised him from the dead. They preach the gospel to those Jews first, and some believe, and some reject, some react. Then they reach out to the Gentiles of the city too, and again there's a mixed response. As they tell people about Jesus, some of their hearers are intrigued and they want to hear more. Some are enraged, looking to destroy the missionaries or at least silence them. But praise God, there are also some who are persuaded. They believe the gospel. They put their faith in Jesus alone. They get saved and their lives begin that process then of transformation that comes about for those who trust Jesus as their Savior. And so these new believers would come together as kind of a fledgling church. So you think about it, in these cities you've got new baby believers in a new baby church. You know, and so along with continuing to reach out, Paul and Barnabas would be teaching and explaining to these new believers what it means to live the Christian life. And some of them came from Jewish backgrounds, so they had a knowledge of the Old Testament and many things about the things of God, but that needed to be clarified. But some of them were Gentiles, and they had not a clue about the God of the Jews, about the God of Israel, about the Lord Jesus, about the salvation through him. So they would introduce them to Christ, and then as they would get saved, there was so much more they needed to learn. And so Paul and Barnabas, as I envision it, would just be either evangelizing or teaching and instructing just throughout the day, trying to help these people as much and as quickly as they could. And sometimes their time in a city would last maybe a couple months, few months, often just a few weeks. Sometimes it was even less. As was often the case, the unbelieving Jews in particular would essentially chase them out of town. And that new little church and those new believers were left largely on their own. But even as Paul and Barnabas moved on to the next city, they didn't forget those that they'd ministered to in the last city. And the one before that. The one before that. They were burdened for them. They were understandably concerned for how those believers were faring, how they would do, given that they'd only been saved a short while, and given the opposition and the persecution that they were likely to face. Yeah, we can understand parents being concerned for the readiness of their children to head off to college. Well, imagine the concern these missionaries had as they were driven out of town. So they couldn't even kind of do that final word of preparation sometimes. And they were forced to leave their new converts to kind of fend for themselves, so to speak. Of course, Paul and Barnabas understood that even though they have to leave, the Spirit of God wasn't leaving, so they weren't really fending for themselves. But humanly speaking, they lacked that support and the instruction that they could gain and glean from Paul and Barnabas. And so these godly men had an understandable burden for the physical and mental and emotional and spiritual well-being of those new converts. And because of that, here in our text this morning, we're introduced to something of kind of a new element in Paul and Barnabas' missionary endeavors, in their missionary philosophy. We see them reversing course, so to speak, and going back to these cities to reconnect with those fledgling churches and those new converts. And to, there's the prospect, of course, for them to come back to a lot of opposition and persecution and threats to their own lives. But nonetheless, they made their way back city by city, place by place. And the heart of the matter is this. The goal of Paul and Barnabas' missionary endeavors wasn't merely to evangelize the masses. Obviously, they wanted people to be saved, as many people as would be willing to believe. But that wasn't the ultimate purpose. Their real purpose was to see those who put their trust in Jesus become committed, lifelong followers of Jesus. They wanted to see churches established that would be outposts for the spread of the gospel message to other places. In short, their heart wasn't just to get people to believe in Jesus, but to become disciples of Jesus. With that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Making Disciples. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for what we have been learning through our study in the book of Acts. The example of faithful people declaring the gospel and facing the prospect of all kinds of opposition and persecution, and yet boldly going forward, boldly speaking, and then trusting you to care for them along the way, trusting you to work through their efforts. And we're amazed to see all that was accomplished. And as we, in these coming months, as we look through the rest of the book of Acts, just seeing all that you are going to do through Paul, through Barnabas, through Silas, through others, through unnamed believers, through faithful people who've come to know Jesus, who've grown in their relationship with Jesus, and who are used to make a difference. And I pray as we spend some time this morning looking to the kind of the next steps beyond being saved, and the role that we as churches, we as preachers, or missionaries, in not only giving the gospel and leading people to Christ, but perhaps an even greater measure of discipling them, teaching them, helping them grow. I pray, Father, that these things would take root in our hearts. And there might be some here who feel like they need to be discipled, and I pray you'd help us to just work out some ways to help to that end. Pray that you would help us as a church to just in meaningful ways encourage, exhort, instruct people in the ways of God, in what it means to live for Jesus. I pray that you guide my thoughts and words here this morning, and get a lot of scattered ideas. I pray that you just bring all those things right into line, that I would present your word in a way that is understandable, and that your spirit can use in a powerful way to convince and constrain and encourage your people. I pray, Father, if there's any under the sound of my voice without Jesus this morning, that they would even today see that great need and turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith and have their sins forgiven, receive eternal life, become a Christian, and know they have eternal. Pray for your help now, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at this new direction, so to speak, that we find in our text. Verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, so Derbe kind of the end of this journey, and now they're gonna kind of turn around. So when they finished up there in this final city for this trip, and had taught many, they returned again. They went back to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation, there's going to be trials, there's going to be hardships, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, before we talk more about the text itself, let me pause for just a minute and refresh us on the geography involved, and we've done this kind of week by week, just to familiarize ourselves to the lay of the land. And so far, we're still Asia Minor, though that's what we know today as Turkey. So far, these missionary endeavors are pretty much limited to that area. In the next missionary journey, we're going to move up into Macedonia and Greece, up in that direction. But for right now, it's limited there to Asia Minor, and in fact, largely to the southern portions of Asia Minor. And so you see there that they began in Antioch in Syria, that's over there on the right side of the drawing, and they sailed by ship to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. They ministered in various towns there, sailed from there up into that region of Pamphylia, kind of southern Asia Minor there, made their way through a couple of towns up to the other Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and then from there Iconium and Lystra, we talked about those last time, and then just finished up here right at the beginning of our text in the town called Derbe. And we're going to see in the future some more significance to some of those cities. But for right now, Derbe kind of forms a turning point, and then you see they just kind of retrace their steps through southern Asia Minor there, and then they don't go back through Cyprus, but they sail there back then to Syrian Antioch. So that is what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. And I would say it's Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. You know, after that, they're going to kind of go different ways. But these men are both referred to as apostles. These are both godly men whom God called to go out on this endeavor. And God used them in powerful ways. So just as you're, you know, talking with people, as you're reading through the scripture, we have three, four, depending on how you want to describe them, missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul described in the book of Acts. Well, this is the first, chapters 13 and 14. Starting at the beginning of chapter 13 through 14, that's this first missionary journey. Now, from Derbe, Paul and Barnabas could easily have made their way by land to Tarsus. So if you look at Derbe there, you go a little bit to the right, slightly south, and you see Tarsus. That's where Paul is from. Paul had been there for a while after he was saved, before he went to Syria and Antioch, before he went on his first missionary journey. So, you know, most of us would think, oh, let's stop by home on our way back, right? They could easily have done that, but they didn't. You know, about 130 miles by foot, and then from Tarsus, be a reasonable overland travel down to Syria, but that's not what they did. They turned around, they went back. You know, they could have continued to advance the gospel in other places. They could have kind of gone further east and north into the northern region of Galatia in Asia Minor. Could have done that, but they didn't. Could have taken the gospel places we had never heard yet, but they didn't. They turned around. They reversed course. They went back. Why did they do that? Well, because these missionaries were burdened for these various places where they'd ministered, where they had led people to Christ, where they had established churches. And even though there was perhaps danger awaiting them in some of these places, they were burdened to go back and help them. And that's because they recognize that the Great Commission doesn't end with evangelism. Now, there are a number of different expressions of what we would refer to as the Great Commission. There's one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, one in John. Acts 1:8 is kind of another expression of the Great Commission. But the one that we're probably most familiar with is the very last two verses in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, Jesus says this to his followers, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now let me just kind of touch on a couple things from these very familiar verses for just a minute. You know, it starts out and it says go, and really the grammatical construction there is the idea of as you are going, right? As you, you know, yes, you know, in the case of missionaries, they tended to kind of go towards a destination. But the point here isn't that this is a verse just for those who are sent to the foreign field or just those who go to a particular place. The idea is, as you live life, as you go, as God directs you to one place or another, or as God directs you to just live in the area where you are, as you go, you should be teaching all nations. Now, in that expression, teach all nations, the word teach translates the Greek word mathetero, which means to disciple or to make disciples. The noun form of that root word mathetes refers to one who is a learner, a follower, a disciple. When you see the word disciple in the New Testament, it's typically a form of this word, the noun form of this word. And so while it certainly involves teaching, but really the emphasis is on you teach, they are learning, you are showing them, instructing them in the ways of God. You're making disciples. And that begins first, obviously, with seeing them evangelized. So this starts out and it says, you know, go out there and seek people and bring them to salvation and make them begin that path then of being disciples. Then Jesus tells us we need to encourage those who have been saved to be baptized as believers, as those who have become followers of Jesus. And that baptism serves as a testimony of the new life that you have received by grace through faith in Jesus, how you are dead to sin and self, how you're raised to walk in newness of life. And we do a baptism next Sunday morning and the following Sunday evening. These are people who have put their faith in Jesus. They've trusted Jesus as their Savior. They're born again. They're saved. They've been redeemed. And what they are doing as they go through the waters of baptism is just basically raising their hand, so to speak, and saying, praise God, he has saved me. And by God's grace, I want to live for him. That's the essence of what baptism is. It's just a testimony of what God has done in your life, and an expression in the presence of friends, people around you, that, you know, I want to see God do a great work of change and transformation in my life. Baptism isn't about getting saved. It's not about staying saved. It's about someone who is saved, wanting others to know what God is doing in their lives. So Jesus says, listen, as you go, you know, reach people with the gospel. And when they trust me, when they put their faith and they're saved, you know, baptize them, put them on a path of going forward and living wholeheartedly for me. That's what he's saying. Baptizing. And then in verse 20, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, the word translated teaching here is different. Okay, it's not mathetio, it's didasco. And that's the normal primary word for teaching and instructing. Jesus says, you know, all the things that I have taught you, you teach those same things to each person who becomes a disciple. It's not unlike what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to other faithful men who shall be able to teach, to didasco others also. And this really is what we sometimes refer to as discipleship. There's a sense in which when you're saved, you become a disciple of Jesus. You become a follower of Jesus. But then the appeals for growth and advance and Christ-likeness, you know, that's, we sometimes think about that in terms of discipleship, in terms of becoming a more faithful, more committed, more devoted, more dedicated follower of Jesus. You know, drawing closer to him, becoming more like him, making him in growing measure the priority of your life. And while salvation is something that happens in an instant when you place your faith in Jesus, discipleship, growth, advance, something that happens as a believer, as the Spirit of God ministers in your heart and helps you to grow. So when we talk about discipleship, the idea is this. It's helping those who are believers to learn the Word of God, right? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Helping them to grow in their relationship. Helping them to come to submission to the Word of God. Helping them to become more like Jesus. And encouraging them to share what they've learned with others. And that's kind of the idea of discipleship. Now, the Bible never says discipleship, definition, right? But, you know, as you just look at what was happening in the book of Acts, what happened, what we see in Paul's epistles and other epistles, just the different appeals, the different instruction that's there. We see this need for people who have been saved to grow, to become in greater measure followers of Jesus, to become in greater measure his disciples. So what I want us to do for the rest of our time this morning is consider four elements that we see in this text, practical aspects of Paul and Barnabas' ministry that demonstrate how they approached their missionary calling, how they sought to fulfill the Great Commission. And some of what was involved in making true disciples for Jesus, people eager to live for him. So I want us to see, first of all, the importance of discipleship. And this is really the essence of the message. And by the way, for the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks from now, we have a special speaker in connection with the start of the school year and our Connections Week and all those things. And chapter 15 is a full boat. There's a lot there. And so I want some continuity. So what I really prompted me is these next two Sundays, what I'm going to do is step away from directly looking at the book of Acts, but really spend two messages elaborating on what we're talking about this morning, about the nature of discipleship. about your responsibility for your own Christian growth, about how that comes about. Some of those just very practical things, things that we're all familiar with, but things that I think we can all be challenged and encouraged about afresh. So that's what we'll do the next two Lord's Day mornings. One of those will be in connection with a baptismal service. And then we'll have a special speaker. And then after that, then, you know, bring your thinking caps and we'll dig into the instruction that we find in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So that's where we're headed on this. But to this morning, what we're emphasizing in particular, the importance of discipleship. Now, in our day, the word discipleship, and I've actually already done this. I was trying not to, but I've already done this morning, often gets associated with, you know, this or that methodology, right? We think about it in terms of a Bible study or a class or a particular process or a program, and certainly there's nothing wrong. It's appropriate for us as a church to find practical and effective ways to help people grow as disciples of Jesus. So those things aren't wrong. But the Bible doesn't lay out, here's exactly how you do it. It tells us the spiritual dynamic involved when people grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it doesn't say, do this, do this, do this, do this, beyond just the foundational, you know, Christian disciplines of reading, meditation, all those kinds of things. But we tend to think that I can program people into discipleship, and you can't. Spiritual undertaking. But there can be programs and helps and different methodology that we can use to encourage people to experience that spiritual transformation. So Jesus doesn't say, do it like this, or use this tool. Jesus simply calls us to make disciples. He calls those who are his disciples to make other disciples. He calls us as a church to be a discipling church, where we are trying to help people grow in their walk with Jesus. Obviously, we want to reach people with the gospel. That's the beginning of discipleship, and we call that evangelizing, and then help them grow. But I suppose I could have had point number one be evangelization. Verse 21 begins like this, and when they had preached the gospel to that city. The expression preach the gospel translates a single Greek word, and that word is euangelizo. We get the word evangel or evangelize from euangelizo. Now, I apologize. This is kind of an excess Greek lesson here this morning. That's not normally my intention, but these are some familiar and significant terms in this whole process. And so all that to say, the starting point to becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is to be reached with the gospel, to be evangelized. You believe the gospel and you're saved, and that's how it all begins. But as I said, it doesn't end there. You know, if someone makes a profession of faith, that is great. But that's why, you know, Vacation Bible School, right? You know, a young person makes a profession of faith, and we try to reach back, go back, to reverse course, to go back to them and talk with them and help see them established and growing, not just make a profession of faith, you know, which if it's genuine, they're now a born-again believer. But we want to leave them there. We want to help them grow and go forward. And so Paul doesn't want to just say, well, I'm glad you're saved, have a good life. You know, maybe we'll cross again sometime. If not, I'll see you in heaven, you know. But he's interested in these people. And so what we need to try to do as Paul and Barnabas sought to do, you know, to go back, to follow up, to reverse course. You take on the next steps in the Great Commission. Right? You encourage people to be baptized. You seek to teach them, to observe all those things that Jesus has said, all those things that we find in the Scripture. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Someone has distilled this expression of the Great Commission down to these four key ideas. Go, reach, baptize, teach. That's not bad, you know? Just kind of leads you through the process, you know, except it's as you're going, okay? You know, it's not just this missionaries only, no, it's anybody, as we go. We're there to try to reach people with the gospel, make them disciples, see them baptized, and make that commitment that I want to grow, and then teaching them all those things so they are growing and they are advancing. And the heart of discipleship is rooted in that idea of teaching people all the things that we find in God's Word. You know, as a preacher, that's my calling, to evangelize, yes. In other words, to proclaim the gospel, and I try to do that, you know, service by service. but the broader content of preaching is the whole counsel of God. And so I try to declare God's word to you and help you learn how to learn it on your own as well. I wonder, have you really invested in being discipled? And have you honestly taken on being a learner and a follower of Jesus? Yes, as a church, we have a responsibility to make disciples and to encourage people towards discipleship. But ultimately, as individual believers, each of us has a responsibility to want to be discipled and to want to learn and to want to grow and to want to avail ourselves of the different means that God provides to help us in our Christian walk and in our Christian growth. When we were out in Oregon, kind of the thing that precipitated the particular timing of this visit was the birth of our new grandson, Caleb. And his older brother is a tank. I mean, he is one solid almost two-year-old kid. But Caleb is even bigger in terms of where he's at on the chart. He's like the 95th percentile in height and the 90th percentile in weight. And in his first month, he's, you know, put on a good amount of weight. And, you know, when you see those little babies, probably the most prominent thing you see them do is, right? I mean, the whole world of pacifier manufacture is rooted in the idea that babies want to be nourished. They want to nurse. They want to grow. Yes, in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter, you know, reflects on that concept. He says, as newborn babes, you should be like newborn babies who desire milk. Well, you should desire the sincere milk of the Lord, because that's how you're going to grow. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you recognize that this is what I need, and I want it. I want to take it in. I want to grow. Just like those little babies instinctively want to be nursed. They want that milk from mom. They want that nourishment that helps them put on the pounds and flourish and grow. And eventually they're going to be ready for solid food, but not right away. But they're sure they're hungry right away. And that's what we're to be. We're to be hungry for God's word. We're to be desiring to grow and to be nourished and to be strengthened. And so as a church, we've got a responsibility to try and avail everyone of opportunities for growth. But that only works if you avail yourself of those opportunities. Now, you're sitting here this morning. You have availed yourself of one of those opportunities this morning. If you came to Sunday school, you availed yourself of another opportunity. If you come back tonight, there's another opportunity. If you go and do some follow-up visits and engage in the Lord's Word, there's all these opportunities that are out there for God's people to learn and grow, both by instruction and by experience, and by the practical application of the Word of God. But those are choices that each individual makes about, am I going to be thirsty about this? Am I going to take it in? I've told this story often about a guy named Ed Nelson. Some of you are familiar with him. He's with the Lord now. He was a dear friend of my predecessor several times removed. Wayne Van Gelder and Ed Nelson, they were just best buddies. Brother Nelson pastored a church out in Colorado. And I remember one time sitting in a conference, next to him in the pew. We were about three rows back, you know, right in God's country there. And there was, he was at the time, I'm sure, in his early 80s. And there was a much younger man who was preaching. And it was good sound preaching. But I am fairly certain that there was not a word said that Brother Nelson had not himself preached many times over, again and again through the years. But I'm sitting there next to him, and I'm a note taker. Well, I was greatly encouraged because Ed Nelson, at age 80-something, is a note taker. He is furiously writing down notes from this message by a guy who has nowhere near the experience and the background that he does. And as he's writing, oh, that's good, that's helpful. You know, it's things that he already knew. But here's a guy with a thirst for the Word of God and for recognition that no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter what experiences you've had, that if you don't keep that thirstiness, if you don't keep that earnestness, that eagerness, you're going to stagnate at best and fail at worst. And he had that eagerness, that like newborn babes that desire the sincere milk of the Word so that you can keep growing Lord may have blessed you with great growth up to this point. He's got a lot more. He wants you to grow more. He wants you to keep going. And that only happens if we have that desire. I know I'm belaboring this point, but this really is the heart of the message. Paul and Barnabas were burdened that those who had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus would grow in him and advance in their Christian experience. They wanted to exhort them to keep on believing. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in that city, Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again. They went back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Pisidian and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So the word confirm there has the idea of establishing, of shoring up their spiritual foundation, if you will. Some translations render it strengthening, and the word suggests all those kinds of things. And that strengthening is so critical in light of the reality of opposition. Folks, if you don't exercise your spiritual muscles, so to speak, if you're not being regularly nourished spiritually, well, when the opposition comes, it probably won't go well. And you're likely to buckle spiritually, maybe even walk away. And Paul was burdened that not happen to any of these folks that he had been ministering to. And that's my burden as a pastor, too. People who drift away and don't invest in their own spiritual growth are likely to walk away eventually. So Paul's heartbeat was that people be saved, yes, but also discipled. And hand-in-hand with recognizing the importance of discipleship is the importance of fellowship. And this is essentially one of the means God has provided for our growth, for our discipleship. And here I'm talking about, in particular, the fellowship God has ordained through the church, through the local assembly of believers, through these folks sitting right here in this room. Verse 23 says, when they had ordained them elders in every church. And the implication there is in each of those cities that had been, there's a church or churches established there. And so now they come back through and they're ordaining elders in every church and have prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. One of the things that we learn from Paul through his example in the book of Acts and then through the instruction he provides in the various epistles is that Paul's passion wasn't limited just to evangelizing the masses, as I've said. Along with it, Paul had a passion to establish churches where those who were saved could gather and fellowship and worship together and grow and then serve as outposts to further the spread of the gospel. In fact, you remember back at the end of chapter 11 and then at the beginning verses of chapter 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas thoroughly vested in the ministry of their home church in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch. Then at the end of our text, they go back there. And they spent a long time ministering there. There can be no doubt that Paul was devoted to local church ministry. You know, the idea of people being only loosely connected with a church would have been just unconscionable to Paul, maybe even anathema to Paul. He valued the fellowship of believers collectively known as the church, right? The church is not the building. The church is not the pews. The church is all of you. The church is the people, the congregation. God's people come together and just formally, in a sense, willingly submitting themselves to what God is doing here, being a part of it, investing themselves through that church. And so when Paul speaks of the church in his writings, he is rarely talking about the universal church. In other words, all believers of all, from Pentecost on, there is a sense in which one day everybody who has been saved through faith in Christ from Pentecost until Jesus' return will gather together as the church at the rapture. But when the New Testament talks about the church almost all the time, it's talking about like Marquette Manor Baptist Church, Grace Baptist Church, Heritage Baptist Church, Faith Baptist Church, all those names that are not very distinctive. They're biblical, but not distinctive. Name is Marquette Manor Baptist Church. Now, that's a distinctive name. But he's talking about individual groups of people gathered together, constituted as a church, as an assembly, for worship, for breaking bread, for prayer, for discipleship growth, all those different kinds of things. And folks, we need each other. And in our growth, and our discipleship requires fellowship together around the Word of God. It requires iron sharpening iron. It requires if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. It requires, I've got a handout I'll give you. Some of you have gotten it before, years gone by. But, you know, some years back, I went through and I looked up all of the one another commands that we find in the New Testament about our responsibilities to one another as believers. And I identified 35 different distinctive things. Some of them appear many times. Love one another at least 14, 15 times. But I've got that in a little handout, and I'll give it to you. But the point is that we need one another. You know, the idea of American independence, right? I get that governmentally. I don't get that spiritually. You know, we are, our sense of independence makes us want to lone wolf things. And God's plan is that we come together like this, that our lives be centered in the fellowship of the local assembly. That's what you see in the New Testament. That's God's desire for us. We have responsibilities to each other. We have gifts that God has given so that we can minister to one another. It's not just me to you. It's all of us to each other. Different gifts functioning together. We talked about that in our study in 1 Corinthians. And God wants to use all of that. That's why the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 are so vital. It says, let us consider one another. Let us look to one another. Let us be mindful of one another. Let us be sensitive about the needs of one another to this end, that we might provoke. And that's a word that speaks about, you know, pretty strong provocation. We might incite, that we might aggressively urge. Sometimes the word even means irritate. You know, you're just kind of pushing somebody so hard they're saying, come on, back off, give me space. And God says, no, sometimes you don't need space. Sometimes you need provocation. To provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and sadly as the manner of many is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We live in an evil day, folks, and things will only get harder until Jesus comes back, and that's what he's saying there at the end. So, you know, just day by day, we need more and more the help and the encouragement and the provocation of God's people one to another so that we can take the gospel out to this lost and dying world and so that we can, each of us, be growing and so that we as a collection of believers, as a congregation of believers, we can all be growing together spiritually. Fellowship with God's people through the church is important. Then Paul emphasized the importance of leadership. Verse 23 again says, when they had ordained them elders in every city, or in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You know, the New Testament emphasizes the importance of leadership in the local church. Now, as pastors, it can be awkward to talk about. There's some pretty strong statements in the New Testament about pastoral leadership. And it can be awkward for me to talk about that because in my own mind, I'm feeling like, is this sounding self-serving, right? You know, that's not my intention. Sometimes people use it in a self-serving way. I remember one of my former pastors standing up and saying, you know, honestly, if I wanted to, the New Testament gives me the authority to stand up and say, obey me. He said, now, that would be a wrong thing for me to do as a pastor. But the New Testament puts a lot of emphasis on the importance of leadership. And so when those of us in leadership talk about it, it's not to say, look at me, not at all. In fact, the effect for people who have a right view of leadership is it's quite humbling. You know, Paul talks about, yeah, who is sufficient for these things? Nobody. It's only the grace of God. It's only through the help of God. It's only the help and the prayers of God's people for those in leadership that we can help each other grow. In Romans 11:13, Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And he says, I magnify mine office. The word there is diakonia. I magnify my ministry. I magnify the particular calling God has for me. And he's not saying, I'm a big deal. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I understand the weightiness and the significance of what God has called me to do. And you pray for me. And I need God's help desperately. But he says, I do recognize that. And so I'm not going to minimize my role. But it is important. Somebody said that Paul's church planting paradigm rested on three foundations: apostolic instruction, pastoral oversight, and a confident trust in God. And that's a helpful way to kind of think about it. he does talk a lot about leadership and ordaining elders and, you know, the meeting with the elders in Ephesus that we'll see down the road. But you know, the issue is it's all about God. And leadership is effective only as we trust in God. And the advance of the church is only effective as we, as God's people, trust in God, as we submit ourselves to the instruction that we find in God's word. So here we're told that as Paul and Barnabas went back through the various cities and churches, they ensured that leadership was in place because it was important. They ordained them elders in every church. Now, the word ordained in verse 23, some translations have appointed. That isn't saying that Paul just said, okay, let me introduce you to your new pastor. Then the Paul stood up there and said, you're going to be the pastor. That's not the idea here. Now, I'm sure he had a lot of influence, but he didn't just put in place the leadership. The Greek word translated ordained in secular use actually meant something like to elect by the showing of hands. Now, I don't know that they necessarily had a formal election. And if they did, I don't know if they did so by the raising of hands. But the point is that this wasn't just apostolic assignment. The people, the church, the congregation were involved in identifying those who would serve as elders in their assembly. Obviously, Paul would give helpful advice and have insights and encourage them, and I'm sure a lot of influence, but ultimately it was the people recognizing them that they, those whom they believe God had put in place in leadership. That's how we call our pastors. That's how we nominate deacons. And you think back to Acts chapter 6, and the apostles said to the church, look out among you. Find from among you men that you can trust for leadership, men that you can rely upon, men that will be able to minister effectively in your midst. So Paul and Barnabas, you know, they came in not just looking for their guy, somebody that they could just kind of, they could be a channel of what they wanted to say or do. They were looking for God's guy or God's guys, elders, men who would lead effectively, you know, following the leading of the Lord. Yes, obviously Paul and Barnabas would have some influence with them and would be teaching them and helping them because they had the apostolic gift of teaching. And Paul had that gift of revelation that God gave him through those letters. But they were just looking for the people that God had identified. Verse 23 says, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, in other words, they sought the mind of the Lord, they commended them to the Lord. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they said, God, we want your choice for these men in leadership. And we're going to pray for them. And we're going to shore them up. And we're looking for men who are going to trust you. All right, I need to get through the rest of our text. We talked about the importance of discipleship, and importance of fellowship and leadership. Lastly, the importance of partnership. Verse 24 says, after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. So basically they went back to their sending church. It's kind of like, I felt so bad being away last week when Brother Bobby was here. Bobby and Nadia were their sending church, and they came back to rehearse what God has done. And to tell us about ways in which God has opened the door for the gospel in their ministry on the field. And we're there to encourage them and to be a blessing, to partner with them. And Paul and Barnabas had a special connection, and I'm calling it partnership, with that church in Antioch. And they prayed together, and they shared their vision together and shared their hearts. Now, interestingly, verse 26 kind of loops back to the beginning of their missionary travels. Let me have you just turn back a page or two to Acts 13, right at the beginning. At the beginning of Acts chapter 13. Pew Bible, it's two pages back. Acts 13 starts out, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Then in our text, in verse 26 of Acts 14, it says, thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Theologians call this an inclusio. It kind of says, here's the start. God has called them to this work by his grace. And now they come back, and they have completed that work so far by his grace in answer to the calling of God. It's getting late here, so let me just say this. We all need partners in ministry. on a larger scale in the case of missionaries and supporting churches, but on a personal scale with people around us with whom we can serve and pray and be of mutual encouragement. Let me take us back to where we started. Paul and Barnabas are committed to more than just evangelizing, and I say just not to say that's a small thing, it's huge. But they aren't looking simply for professions of faith. They're looking for true life change. Their desire is to make disciples, reach people with the gospel, see them go forward through obedience, through baptism, and then to see those believers instructed and taught in the word of God, you know, established, strengthened, connected in the fellowship of the local church, with sound leadership, and with the bonds of Christian friendship and camaraderie to help them grow and serve and make a difference in this world. Folks, that's what we need. These are important elements that are part and parcel to our Christian growth. And let me encourage you to reflect on the place of those different means by which God wants to help you and me grow together. Now, let me ask you a couple questions and then we'll close in prayer. Do you need to look to Jesus for persevering grace today to just continue looking to evangelize and reach people with the gospel? You need to take some definite steps forward in terms of discipleship, growth in your life. Maybe you'd like to have somebody just sit down and do a Bible study with you and help answer questions you may have. We would love to arrange something like that. If you just would say, you know, I'd like to do that. I'd like to, you know, get together periodically and talk about what God's word says and how that applies to me and what that means for me. And, you know, do you love the church, value the church, God's people, or do you endure the church out of duty? The last question is, maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Now, let me encourage you, if you're unsure, if you don't know for sure your sins are forgiven, you don't know for sure that you have received eternal life as a gift, and we'd love to show you what Jesus has done for you when he shed his blood, when he gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins so that you might be forgiven, receive his righteousness, be born again, and have a new and vital relationship with God. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that you never leave us or forsake us, that you are continually ministering in our lives. I pray, Father, that these things we've talked about, we've covered a lot of ground, a large swath of different ideas. Lord, in whatever way you have brought some things home to roost in folks' minds, I pray that they would talk with you about it. Pray for any who are without Christ, that they would recognize that need. I pray for believers who maybe are stagnating or recognize the need to grow more. Maybe people who want to be more involved in discipling others. I pray, Father, you would just make some applications for us in our own hearts as we go forward for you. Ask for your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name.